Appreciate that very much. I think you got the ending good. Sounded good. Well, we're in a series on 1 John, Walking in the Light, and we're coming to the end of it. We're working our way through chapter 5, and we come to chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, where we think about eternal life in Christ. But just for a moment, come back with me and just focus on something from Romans here for a minute, from Romans 1. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the worlds, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Without spending too much time here, we learn something really important. And that is that there's something about general revelation, something within mankind that helps him to understand to some degree, to know to some degree, the existence of God. One day, men will stand before God and they won't be able to say to him, legitimately, "I didn't know that God exists." There's no one that will be able to one day stand before him and say, I didn't know that he existed. Because what's made around us is evidence of it. I remember as a youth one day sitting outside thinking about these things. And I remember picking up a blade of grass and just looking at it. So simple on one hand, yet I just started thinking about that blade of grass in my hand. Well, if I had to make it myself, how would I go about it? And I began to think about that. Well, I couldn't. And just thinking about how that grass grows from a seed somewhat miraculously. Did you ever break a seed open? It's rather remarkable what's inside. Just looks like whiteness or powder or dust, and yet it turns into this living plant. It's incredible. God's creation is incredible. And something about it causes us to say, we didn't make this stuff. We couldn't if we wanted to. Where did it come from? Well, as we think about the false religions in the world, and this is just me thinking out loud with you, but as we think about the false religions in this world, it's interesting. Even though, of course, there's heresies that are built into each and every one of them, there are certain things I find that it seems that many of the religions play on or pick out. Perhaps things which speak to something which is God has built into us. And one of those things is eternity or eternal life or the idea of life after death. Whether it's kind of a Buddhist sort of enlightenment or a higher essence that you try to achieve or whether it's paradise with Allah and the Islamic faith, whatever it may be, most of the false religions, they try to play on some kind of idea of life after death. And I think maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there is something within all of us that longs for that eternal life. And why would that be? Why would we long for eternal life? What would it be within us that thinks about this or that desires after it? Well, if we go back to the garden, back to the foundational Genesis narrative, what do we see there? That, of course, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they were kicked out of the garden, but there was also a tree of life there which they were not permitted any longer to eat from. And so even in that original context, we see that within God's good and original design, there was something put in place that would be everlasting, that would lead to eternal life. I've thought a lot about that passage too in Scripture where it talks about life being but a mist, right? You think about a mist, just here for a moment, gone for the next. I spray my cologne on myself in the morning, psh, there it is. See it for a moment and then it's gone. But a mist. This life, this earthly life as it was, is but a mist. It's very short in comparison to eternity. The The idea of living in the light of forever, the idea of eternal life with God is an extremely important thing. That's why we're caused to think about the shortness of this life in comparison to the life that is to come. And yet, even in the Christian life, even in the Christian walk, unfortunately, perhaps there's times of momentary doubt. There shouldn't be, but all I'm saying is that sometimes it seems like folks might question, do I have eternal life? And herein lies what John is going to talk about today. He wants to lay down something which helps us to understand that we do have eternal life in Christ. But the way that he comes at it is, I'll admit, a bit challenging. Because the way he's going to do it is he's going to describe the reason that we know we have eternal life is because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, and because of the testimony that has gone forth from him. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin to just pull apart this passage, which is going to conclude with this important idea that we do indeed have this eternal life with God, something which we long for and which is, I think, in some sense, built within us, a longing and a desire to live. But life can only be found in Christ. Let's just read the passage at first. Let's just read it through so that we have it in our minds, and then we'll go on from there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, I admit, upon initial reading of this without a lot of study, there's some things which come across as perhaps a bit confusing. How does John go from some kind of explanation of Jesus and the blood and the water and the Spirit and the testimony to his eventual conclusion importance that we definitely have this eternal life in Jesus? How does he get from here to there? Well, that's what our message is about today. That's what we want to do. We want to examine this text, and we want to try to better understand how his argumentation is working here. I could just come out and have started into this passage, but I wanted to sort of build the importance of it up, how important eternal life is for us to consider, and his eventual conclusion here, how great it is to know that we have it. But all of that is kind of lost if we don't understand what's going on prior to it. I shouldn't say it's lost, but what I mean is that it helps to make more sense to understand what comes before, to see the importance of what John's trying to say about Jesus and his role in this. So let's dive in and let's think about it together. The first passage is perhaps the first verse here, the first part of the first verse, 6a, is perhaps one of the more difficult ones, and that's the one where we need to pause for a moment and think historically about what's going on here and think about the different interpretive options so that we can see what we have. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." Now here's the question. What in the world is he talking about? What does he mean when he says that Jesus came by water and blood? What does water stand for? What does blood stand for? That's what we need to pause for several minutes and think about. And we'll look at three different interpretive options. Now, it'll become obvious to you that I favor the third one that I put up here, and that I think that that's the best possibility. But I do have to say that the other two that I put up here are interpretive options which the church has held to in the past. And they're not, how should I say, even though they may not be the best, they're not perhaps totally unwarranted in their thinking. We can look back and we can see why folks thought this way about this. It's also to say that, I also preface this to say that, you know, this is a challenging verse to interpret. That's why there's been these significant different interpretive opinions from the time of Augustine to the time of the reformers to now. And so when we come to these things where we look back and we see that the church has held various views on this, that's something that we at least have to take note of and think about to some degree. But our ultimate desire is to understand what God is communicating to us from His Word. So that's what we'll try to do here this morning. So let's look at a couple interpretive options. Does everybody understand what the question is? When he says he came by water and blood, we're asking the question, what does he mean by water? What does he mean by blood? Right? Okay. So here's the first option. Water refers to water baptism, and blood refers to the Lord's Supper. This was popular during the Reformation. It was a popular Reformation perspective. And we can understand this to some extent. I mean, water certainly could symbolize baptism, and blood, you know, that's a little bit harder of a push. But, of course, the cup, the wine glass is, you know, representative of the blood of Christ. So you can see with me how it's not, you can see with me how it's at least reasonable. Here are some possible concerns for this first option. How does it fit into John's argument? How does it fit into John's argument? Remember, John's been talking a lot about testing the spirits in chapter 4. And the reason for that was because there's Antichrist out there. He's been talking a lot about the Antichrist. He's been dealing a lot with the difference between good and bad theology. And a lot of the bad theology is coming from people who don't really believe in Jesus in the full sense that they need to. They don't believe that Jesus is fully God. They don't believe, perhaps, in the incarnation. A lot of his argumentation, a lot of the things he's been thinking about have been based on the fact that there are antichrists out there. There is a spirit of the antichrist out there. There are people out there that are making Jesus out to be something that he's not. And so he's speaking against those things. So if we shift to a conversation strictly about a believer's water baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's just like, we're like, okay, how does that fit in with what you've been talking about overall here? How does that fit into your argument? Because it's hard to see how that would work. He's had a very specific laid out argument that he's been following. Why just pause all of a sudden to put this piece in if that's what's in mind there? The past tense, the one who came, you saw that there in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, in the past tense there, suggests that this is a completed action. Well, if it's a completed action, how does that fit with these ongoing practices? Water baptism, believes baptism, isn't per se completed in the sense that we still do it. When somebody comes to the Lord, when somebody confesses, we still baptize them. We still continue to remember what God has done for us by partaking of the Lord's table. So there's a thought there that, how does the completion of what has happened here fit with these ongoing church practices? Now, in Scripture, clearly water sometimes equals baptism, but you'll find it a little bit more strenuous to suggest through scripturally that blood equals the Lord's Supper. There again, I will admit that, you know, the cup is, of course, representative of the blood, but all I'm saying is that there are other passages you can go to where you can see water and baptism being equated, but what about blood and the Lord's Supper? That might not be quite as clear. So those are some thoughts about the first interpretive option, that it refers to water believers' baptism or the Lord's Supper. There's a second interpretive option here, which was popular since the time of Augustine. So from the, you know, the early church period, from the 300s to the 400s in that range, that water and blood should be viewed as an allusion to John 19:34 to 35. So what John says here in his epistle, he's alluding back to what he said in his gospel message. And let's go back there and read it, just so that we see it. So flip back with me to John chapter 19, and I think you will find that it's not illegitimate to at least suggest it, because it is very allusionary to the passage. Chapter 19, verse 34. Let's just start let's just read the full context in verse 31. So just start in verse 31. Actually, it looks like I have that there. 1931 to 37. John says in his gospel here in chapter 19, verse 31, and he's talking about it's recounting the death of Jesus by crucifixion. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now certainly, as we read this, we say, well, it does talk about blood and water, and even verse 35, you know, with the testimony theme, is illustrative of what John's talking about later on in the testimony theme. You can see the connection, right? But there's still a couple questions here that need to be asked. I mean, first, I would maybe be beneficial just to explain the context here. So what's taking place at the crucifixion is very much in accordance with the plan and decree of God. And I think a lot of these little notes in the Gospel of John here help us to see that. You know, things weren't just happening haphazardly, but God was still intervening so that the fulfillment of Scripture was taking place in what Christ was doing, right? Some of these things that the prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied, they're now coming to fulfillment in Christ. And had he still been alive at that point, well, the soldiers would have broken his bones, which would have gone against one of the specific passages that says that his bones can't be broken, at one of the specific prophecies. So therefore, he had already passed away. Now, the man who pierced him, you know, the way I take it there is he was given the testimony that, yeah, you know, I saw him, you know, I stuck the spear in his side, and I had seen the blood and the water come out. You know, I can guarantee you that he was dead. The question might have been leveled, did Jesus really die? Did they take him down from the cross and he wasn't quite dead yet? And then somehow, with the help of his apostles or something, he had recuperated, and that's how he was there because he didn't really die and come back to life. Well, this is what John's gospel is trying to intervene and mitigate against. This guy who stuck the spear in his side can testify to the fact that, you know, he was dead. And it serves as part of the witness that Jesus definitely had died, and so giving legitimacy to the fact that he had come back to life again. Well, when we come to 1 John, we see something interesting, and that is that the order is reversed, which isn't maybe the end of the world here, but it is a reversal of order. In the gospel, it says the blood and water, but in 1 John, it says the water and the blood. So it's not completely parallel in that sense. Another thing to note is that if the piercing event is in view, in what sense could Christ come by them rather than the blood and the water came out of him? So if John in his epistle is referring back to this event where Christ was pierced and blood and water flowed out of him, in what sense is Christ coming by them? It just is hard to understand. It's hard to make sense of it. The blood and water came from him. He didn't come by them in the gospel sense, but when we get to the epistle, we see that he came by them. Well, John in his gospel, while there may be some explanation of water and blood, there's no mention of the Spirit, at least in this passage which alludes to it. But John, as he continues on in his epistle, he brings Spirit into the conversation, right? There are three that testify. The Spirit, the blood, and the water. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, rather. But you know, here in the gospel, it's just mention of the blood of the blood and the water. So there's some things that need to be said there. Again, these interpretations held by the church, not perhaps entirely without their warrant. But when I say modern day scholarship lightly here, holds to another position. This has been a position that's been held. It's a position that a number of scholars have been holding to. In looking into it, it seems to make a lot of good sense to myself. So I'll share it with you as another possibility here. The water and blood refer to essential aspects of Christ's ministry. They refer to key parts of Christ's ministry. So the water refers to the event where Christ is baptized, and the blood refers to the event where Christ is crucified. Okay? That's a little bit different. You said it wasn't water baptism. Well, water baptism in the sense of believer's baptism. What water is here referring to is specifically Christ's water baptism by John the Baptist. And it's referring to specifically Christ's crucifixion on the cross. Well, let's look at a couple potential strengths for this position. Are you with me? Good. It looks like it. So, both Christ's baptism and crucifixion were central aspects. So let's go back and read these accounts from Matthew just to familiarize ourselves with them. Matthew chapter 3, if you would. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, where he records here in his gospel the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, a couple things to note here, and that is that when we read 1 John about the water and the blood, it may not make as much sense to us because we're separated from the original context. But I have a feeling that when the original readers read that in 1 John, it would have made more sense to them. They would have probably made these connections to Jesus' water baptism and to his crucifixion as being a reference to that. And some of the pieces as we put this together are going to come, but just note for the moment that I think it's substantial here. God the Father is giving a testimony about his Son, right? Do you see that? God the Father is giving a testimony about his Son. This is a beautiful passage which helps to illustrate the triunity of God, the Trinity of God. We see, of course, the Son there being baptized, the Spirit coming down as a dove, and the voice of the Father saying this. And the voice of the Father is significant. He's saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's God's testimony about himself, as it were. So I think that's substantial. Tuck that away in the back of your mind. But here we have this. Now let's flip over to the crucifixion passage, or the death of Christ, I should say, in Matthew 27:45. Matthew 27:45. We're spending more time, of course, on this first verse because we're trying to understand what he means by water and blood. And when we understand that, I think the rest of the passage really falls into place pretty nicely. Matthew 27:45, just read down through 54 here to get the context. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' When Jesus has cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now let me let the cat out of the bag a little bit. There was a man, a heretic, who was operating in, you know, around 100 to 130 AD in the church. And the things that he was teaching seemed to be representative of beliefs that were held earlier in the church, probably in the time that John was writing. And one of those beliefs which was being popularized was the fact that Jesus was just a man, and at his baptism, that's when he sort of became the Son of God. That's when the Christ sort of descended upon Jesus, and it was at that point that Jesus became Jesus Christ, that Jesus became God, as it were, that this event happened as baptism. We know that John's already explained in his epistle that such is absolutely not the case, that Jesus is eternal. And we went through that last week. We talked about the significance of monogenes, God's one and only unique Son, and that he's eternally begotten of the Father. So we know that this isn't the case. But this was a teaching. Interestingly enough, the teaching had another piece to it, and that piece was that before Jesus had died, the Christ had, in a sense, left his person. So it came to his person at his baptism, and the Christ had, in a sense, left his personhood before he died. And so the person who actually died on the cross wasn't the God-man. It was just that same old man, just that regular old human person, Jesus, no God-man there, no incarnation. It was just because Cerinthus was trying to suggest that, you know, he was trying to take God out of the having to die process. But when we read the event of the crucifixion here, we see something different. When Christ shouts out in that loud voice and gives up his spirit, what's the very next thing that Scripture says happens? At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The substantialness of that is cannot be missed. Instantly, when Christ's sacrifice, when his sacrificial death is completed, that temple is ripped, that curtain is ripped in two. It signifies that this process of coming into the Holy of Holies to cover for sin is no longer needed, because Jesus has become the once and for all and only sacrifice. We don't ever have to go back and use that program again. And God supernaturally symbolizes that by ripping the curtain to say, that's done. Also, there's no doubt about the fact that when he dies, you know, this is still a substantial thing. When he dies, tombs are broken open. There's a terrible earthquake. People are resurrected from the dead. The centurion, those who are there, they exclaim, surely he was the Son of God. All the supernatural events that happened, they shock the soldiers. And they realized, whoa, this guy was who he said he was. Something substantial happens there. Keep looking at a couple more strengths here. The historical context, which I just explained, is likely a direct attack against folks like Cerinthus, who lived around 100 AD, which could have been a little bit after the writing of John here, of course. But like I say, this guy was probably not coming up with these beliefs, but was popularizing beliefs which were already held. Now, you might like some more historical proof than that, so I did a little bit of digging for you. And it's interesting, Irenaeus was one of the church fathers. Now, he lived around 130-ish, so he lived in that time. And we can go back and we can read some of the writings that the church fathers like Irenaeus wrote. And Irenaeus, he has a specific section in his text where he basically says, and he would have a better understanding of the historical context than we would, he basically says directly, John's writing against Cyrenus. I'll just put it up here. This is the quote. And he goes, he elaborates even beyond this, but just so you get the idea. John, the disciple of the Lord, preaches this faith and seeks by the proclamation of the gospel to remove that error which by Cyrenus had been disseminated among men, and a long time previously by those named Nicolaitans, who were an offset of that knowledge, falsely so called, that he might confound them and persuade them that there is but one God who made all things by his word. And he goes on from this and says even more. But the fact is, the historical situation, when we look back to the church fathers, they had a better understanding of the history there. And here's one church father saying, John is a guy who was writing against this guy who was teaching that the Christ came at the baptism and left at the crucifixion. He's writing against that whole thing. And that's what we see happening in 1 John. When we go back to 1 John, I think with this understanding, it starts to make more sense. He goes on, though, just one other thing to explain here. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, for there are three that testify. Three that testify that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And remember, in 5:1, he made that essential theological affirmation. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a theological statement. It's very important that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now he says there are three that testify to this. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. What does he mean, though, when he says it's the Spirit that testifies? My best understanding of that is that he's referring to the Spirit's prophetic testimony. The Spirit was at work in helping the prophets to speak the very words of God, right? Prophets didn't speak by themselves. They were led in accordance to the Spirit, right? That's Scripture. Understand? No men spoke of them of their own selves, but they were led by the Spirit to speak the things of God. And we see in the Old Testament the prophecies about Christ. Specifically, if we wanted one that's relevant to our conversation here, we would go to Zechariah 14. No, not 14. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So the idea is that the Spirit was at work in the prophets through the Old Testament. He's in essence saying, Scripture testifies that Jesus is the Christ. His baptism testifies that he is the Christ. This is my Son of whom I am pleased. And the crucifixion testifies that Jesus is the Christ. Look at what happened. Surely he is the Son of God. And all three things are in agreement. If you go back to the prophecies about him, if you go to God the Father's declaration of him as his Son, if you go to the crucifixion and you see what happened there, all three things are in agreement about the complete divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the God-man. Now, the rest of the passage comes into view, I think. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now in the context, I'm seeing this as pointing back to what John is talking about, to God the Father's testimony of his Son at the baptism event. You believe the things of men, how much more do you believe the things of God? God said he is the Son of God. God the Father declared this of Jesus. How could you think anything other about it? He says in 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. In other words, the one who believes in Jesus has this testimony that he truly is divine, that he truly is the Christ. He has this in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? Why, if you deny that Christ is fully divine, why do you make God a liar? Because God the Father declared that about him. It points back to that event that John's referring to here. These events where God has declared this about him in the baptism through his very words, in the crucifixion, through the events that God did, the ripping of the temple curtain, the raising of the dead, the great earthquakes, all the supernatural events that accompany his death. This is God's way of showing, obviously, to the centurion, surely this was the Son of God. Through word and through action, God has declared it. If you say Jesus isn't the Son of God, you're making God out to be a liar, because God has clearly said these things. He's clearly given this about him. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. It's a testimony by word. It's a testimony by action. It's a testimony prophetically. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to these realities. And the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John now specifies one of the things that he wants his readers to know. Part of the testimony is that there is eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, if you identify with Jesus Christ, if you've believed upon Jesus Christ, then you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to question it. You don't have to wonder about it. Because of who God is, you can know it. See, you're not just believing in some person. Look at the flow of things. Look at the history of things. Consider how God's Spirit worked. Consider the prophecies about him. Consider God the Father's declaration about him. Consider what happened at his crucifixion and what he did on the cross and what he accomplished there. All these things paint the picture that you indeed are believing in the divine God-man, that you are believing in God himself. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not placing your faith in some mere man. You are placing your faith in God. And there's a difference between placing your faith in a mere man or false religion and placing your faith in the truth of what Jesus has done and the truth of who Jesus is. If you believe in Jesus, then you have this eternal life. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have this eternal life. Now, if it isn't abundantly clear at this point, he hammers it home in verse 13. These things, meaning the things which he's just talked about prior to, and some would argue that point, but my argument to them would be, essentially every time John has used this phrase, these things, he's referred to what has come prior. To what has come prior. And I think that's clearly what he has here. These things, what I've just talked about, this argument I've just laid out for you, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why did he give us this big old argument about water and blood and the Spirit? He gave it to us so that we can remember afresh the history of what God has done. The Father's declaration about who Jesus is, the work that Jesus accomplished. He refreshes our mind and causes us to remember all this so that we know that as we believe in Jesus Christ, that we are believing in God and that we have eternal life in him. There's an assurance that comes from knowing that when we believe in Jesus, we're not just believing in man, we're believing in God. That's why it's so important to place our faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and in no others. And that's why it's so unfortunate in pagan religions, which seek eternal life, but they seek it through means other than the person of Jesus Christ. And he, as I said last week, is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one can come to the Father but by him. John 14:6. We live in a society and a culture which is Unitarian in the sense that folks say, well, there's many ways to God. There's many ways to be right with God. But that's not what the gospel message teaches. The gospel message teaches that there is only one way to be right with God, and that is through belief in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other means. We live in a culture and a society, too, where people wonder, what happens after death? Maybe they don't talk about it out loud, but they wonder, what happens when I die? What comes after death? They think about the concept of the afterlife. They think about the idea of eternal life. Here we can tell them with certainty, eternal life can be found, but it can only be found in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, it serves as an incredible and great promise. None of us should leave here today questioning our eternal life. If we've believed and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, if we've confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, that God has indeed conquered death, and that we have that relationship with Him in which He helps us to conquer death, we don't have to question it. We don't have to worry. John wrote these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Knowing that we have eternal life and that this life is but a mist, it informs how we live. It informs how we move forward. Of course we're going to love our brothers. Of course we're going to forgive. Of course we're going to show kindness. These things are but a mist compared to the eternal life that we look forward to. Paul talks about striving for the prize. And the prize is, of course, eternal life with God. There's just something very encouraging about really stopping to ponder and recognize that when we placed our faith in Jesus, He was God. The work that He did was real. The things that He did was real. The prophecies that were made about Him were real. The declaration of the Father about Him was real. We can know when we've placed our faith in Christ that we have that eternal life that comes with what He's done for us, forgiveness that He's offered us. Let's pray.